The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and let's read through beginning in verse 41, a couple of stanzas here. May thy loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, thy salvation or deliverance here, actually, according to thy word. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for thine ordinances. So I will keep thy law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love. And I shall meditate on thy statutes. Verse 49, I remember the word to thy servant, in which thou hast made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me, given me life. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from thy law. I have remembered thine ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked, who forsake thy law. Thy statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember thy name in the night, and keep thy law. This has become mine, that I observe thy precepts. Bakudim. The emphasis is that God is the definer of duty and obligation for us as believers. Okay. Let us pray. What a privilege it is, Father, once again to gather together as you have challenged us and encouraged us in your word. Do not forsake the assembling together as the manner of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. And we just thank you for that privilege that we do have to be able to come together, to be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has through the study that we're going through this morning. And we just pray that each of us would be responsive to that message of truth. And we just pray that for your guidance as we go through all this, this study, to make sure that everything is straight, consistent with what you would have us to study. We just pray that this time would be a time of refreshment as we go through these things, that we would be encouraged by your word. We thank you for the opportunities that we have each day to be responsive to the things that we know and understand from the truth and to apply them so that we have impact for Jesus Christ. And as we'll see this morning, the importance of the character of Christ being reflected in our lives. And we just pray that that might be the case for each of us as we think through the things that are important for us here. We would pray especially for Lynn and Jackie as this morning as they adjust to the loss of Lynn's mother. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for them. We just thank you that they did have a good gospel hearing at the funeral yesterday. And we just pray that that truth will have an impact for those that heard it, and that numbers of them might actually come to faith in Christ because of what they heard and were challenged by that pastor yesterday. We thank you for the awesome provision that we have in Christ, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for Caleb and his health issues and for others that have some health issues, and we just pray that you'll continue to meet our needs so that we can carry out your will in our life. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this opportunity this morning to study these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, several weeks ago, we started, you know, we got in a section there, and we got some more to do in that section when we get back to verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1 of Romans, dealing with Paul's desire, his desire to do some things, to go to Rome, for instance, is what he's emphasizing there. And it didn't seem to be in the will of God for him to do that at that time. And so we get to looking at some things related to the will of God and the will of man. And the key thing that we need to understand, and I've mentioned it a number of times, I think, whatever, but it's several weeks ago now, so I didn't count on taking a vacation in here, so, but such as it was, if you can call it a vacation, it wasn't all that fun, but anyway. The key thing is, you know, my old diagram here with my little guy here, and this, all of us here, we have a repository, a frame of reference, a worldview, if you will. I wish it was. Got to put some eyes on this guy. Okay. I'm going to put a derby on him, too. So. Yeah. Whatever. I'm no artist, so, as you can tell. But the key thing is, where is the information coming from that fills this? Because we all have this. We all have a frame of reference, things that we're storing up that we use to analyze, to think, to evaluate what's coming at us. And, of course, we've seen the importance of the challenge that Paul gives, and we'll see it later when we get into chapter 12, when he gets down to the practical application stuff. He says, you know, you need to keep on renewing your mind. Why? Because you've got so much you've picked up, however long you've lived, before you become a believer, you picked up a lot of junk, a lot of garbage that needs to be flushed in your thinking. Now, not everything is garbage, but, you know, a lot of it is. The human viewpoint stuff. And it needs to be, just as we saw with the testing, the pressures, the words that are used there, dokimazo and dokimion and stuff, emphasizes the aspect of refining. It's like taking ore, taking that gold ore, you're heating it up, skimming off the dross so that you've got pure gold left, or pure silver, or whatever you're looking at. And this is the key. Those tests are designed to get us to think things through so that we get rid of this junk, replace it with truth. And so we got the input, hopefully, from God through His Word, is the positive side of things. But we've got good old Satan over here with all his counterfeits, all the garbage, the world, the human viewpoint. Oh, it sounds so good. But see, we got a problem these days. You go out there and you read the stuff and go through some of the journals, and we get all the stuff that's coming at it. Even in some of the, what used to be some fairly decent seminaries, they're starting to get a lot of this relative garbage, postmodern thought, if you will, that you can't know what truth is. No, that's garbage. If we can't know what truth is, we might fold up and go, whatever. I mean, why do what we're doing if you can't know? And I just don't buy that. Don't buy it for a minute. But the key thing is, which of these is influencing your thinking? And the kicker, it's that old volition. You choose what's impacting your thinking. You choose. Nobody else. And it's important that we build up this frame of reference of truth so that we have, as we saw in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, that aspect of that we have a full knowledge, epinosis, a full knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that purpose, not just that we got a bunch of knowledge, so that we got a bunch of truth, no, so that we can walk worthy of our calling in Christ. there's to be an impact in our life for that. And if I keep this up, we'll never get anywhere. But anyway, so we worked through some of that. Made some comments related to, there's Deuteronomy 29:29 made mention that there's some secret things that he hasn't revealed to us, but there's the revealed things. This is where the emphasis for us in our life is. Our responsibility as believers, we noted, lie with the revealed things. And then we noted that the revealed things, the Word of God, truth, provides us everything that we need. In fact, that was the last thing that we actually did, was to prove that the Scriptures, the Word of God, is sufficient to provide us what we need here to live our life and have impact for Jesus Christ, and to be able to deal with the pressures and the tests in life as we're working through the things that we've seen, and not only here but in 1 Peter, the tests and the pressures, as we saw in James in that first chapter, so often emphasized. It's so neat. As you pull all this together and you see the consistency of Scripture, it's just awesome. But when we went through 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to demonstrate or prove that the Scripture, or as I quoted at the beginning, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished of all good works. Divine good production is my... See, that's the objective, divine good production, do all to the glory of God. If, you know, that comes in a lot of phrases, but this is my term to pull that all together and say, okay, that separates it from the human viewpoint stuff, the human good stuff. And human good, we know, comes from where? Comes from that sin nature. The strength side of the sin nature. Divine good production comes when God the Holy Spirit is in rulership, not that sin nature, and you're applying and motivated by the Word of God. Now, so we concluded that Scripture was sufficient, and I said in point five, and we just started point five. Point five actually goes for how about 5 pages with all its subpoints. So, but anyway, that's where we're at, point five. And we did talk about the first a little bit of it, but we'll review since it's been 3 weeks at least, something like that. But anyway, whatever. So point five says, since Scripture is sufficient to prepare the believer, us, for life, there are some considerations or some observations that we need to pay attention to. First thing I mentioned is that we must recognize that there is a basic principle in the Word of God of obedience. Obedience. Obedience to the Word of God. Now, unfortunately, there's a lot of goofballs out there in the, especially seems like we get loaded with them out here on the range, to think you start talking about obedience, that somehow you've shifted into legalism. Works. And I tell you what, that's screwball. Shows how little they know. But anyway. And I said that in those areas, specifically addressed by the Word of God, by the Bible, the revealed commands and principles of God, or as we refer to it as the moral will of God, the directive will of God, they are to be obeyed. They're not optional. If you want to develop your relationship with Him as we ought, they are to be obeyed. And we have to remember, we have to look at the context. Okay, what dispensation is this talking about? Is this the church age? Is this the age of Israel? And they were commanded to take the lambs and stuff. Are we taking the lambs and stuff? No. But see, we've got to put things in proper perspective. There's to be any benefit to us as believers in time, in our life. It comes from obedience to the known will. By known will, I'm talking about what you have here. not what's, you know, it's all here, but the known will, what you have ready to apply, evaluate things. See, we should be taking it, when we're getting bombarded with all kinds of information, whatever, we need to be bouncing it through and filtering it through that frame of reference of truth. See, the more your frame of reference is built of truth, the better off we are. Now, we got to have that known truth so we can live out the truth. Really, there's no shortcuts. I can't find anyway. Often the expedient thing, or what seems to be the expedient thing to do at times, is to ignore the will of God. Don't rock the boat. But I'll tell you what, let me assure you that there are consequences downstream. Oh, you may not see it for weeks, months, maybe even years sometimes. But they'll be there. And so there's, I mentioned some basic guidelines. We know when the Word of God says, don't steal, don't steal. What it says to do, we must do it. What God says, don't do, don't do it. For all the rest, we're back to that operating in that area of freedom. You know, we take the directive will of God, but there's an area of freedom here where the Word of God doesn't specifically address those issues, whatever it is that you're facing. But there will be principles of truth here that will inform you, give you some guidelines in making the right choices in that area of freedom. So the will of God, the directive will of God, is made up of commands, the principles which God has revealed in His Word to instruct us so that we know how, you know, to think and to live. And quite frankly, He is omniscient, He is our Creator, and He knows what is in our best interest, even though we think we do sometimes. And we all fall into that trap at times, no question. Point B under 5. The ramifications of the principles of obedience are more fully recognized or understood, I think, when we look at 4 crucial characteristics of God's moral will when they're brought into focus. First is that the moral will of God is fully revealed in the Bible. That is, the moral will of God for us living in this world, the devil's world, actually. And it's there. It's laid out completely. Now, we're going to find out when we get face to face in eternity, there is a lot more to learn. But what we have here is all that we need to know for now, for in this life. Okay? Very important to understand that. And, in fact, in Psalm 119, farther on, in verse 105, it's the standard verse that we are all very familiar with. The Word is a lamp to my feet. It illuminates the decisions you make for each step in your life, but it also is a light to my path, the course of your life. It'll inform you in the course that you should take in your life. Second aspect there under the first point there, the moral will of God is fully revealed. The Bible is to be our final and complete authority for faith, for practice. And that really, I would go right back to 2 Timothy 3:16-17. You know, all Scripture is God-breathed, profitable. Okay, second point. The moral will of God is the expression of the character of God. The expression of the character of God. He is the source. He is the source. We noted, well, we'll just look at Romans 12:2. Great context, and when we get down there, we'll find out there's a little bit more there than we pick up just by going over it, but just do not be conformed to this world. Conformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed. Transformed here. From inside out. Transformed from inside out. Not a reformation. Transformation from inside out. As your thinking gets straightened out, gets lined up with his word, his will, the directive will, this is what's in view here. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove or demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable or well-pleasing and complete, literally. Perfect there, teleos, complete. A couple of observations under that. Because of this, it produces the same character in the life of the one who obeys it and leads to fullness of life. And we're going to go through some character traits here shortly, but we just might be reminded by Psalm 19. Great passage. Where he goes through the emphasis on the first, six verses, the emphasis on God is creator, and the fact that he is creator, the heavens, that his whole creation is screaming, proclaiming the glory of God. And we're going to see that later in chapter 1 of Romans, that aspect. And because of that, man is without excuse. You can't say, well, I didn't get enough information to know that there's a God out there. Hogwash. Romans 1 says that's not true. But verses 7 through 11. Again, he goes back to using various words. The Old Testament has, remember when we studied Psalm 119 way back in 02, or whatever it was, 99, I guess it actually. 10 important words in the Old Testament that have the different nuances for the word. And he goes through here, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The Torah, the teaching and instruction of the Lord is perfect. Restoring. Actually, the word for perfect here emphasizes being blameless. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, giving us insight, understanding. The fear of the Lord, fear, respect, and awe of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Fascinating. Under point B, we're going to look at some specific areas where Christ is our example in character. Paul, a couple of times, emphasizes, imitate me as I do Christ. He's not saying imitate me, but imitate me as I do Christ. And there are some character traits that should be manifest in the life of believers. So we are, as we grow and mature in the Word, are to increasingly reflect that character. And we can, as we grow and mature in the Word, increasingly understanding that what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, He is our life. He is our life now. And the whole aspect of union with Christ and the position and everything with being identified with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection all comes together in that aspect. The key phrase comes out of Romans 8:29 when it says, we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. The image. What is the character drawn here for us in the Word? 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 4. I think I'm in trouble. Already. Anyway. Well, he starts off with verse 4. He says, for by these. For by what? Well, you have to back up here to the last part of... well, look at verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us, given as a gift... granted here, the word here, given as a gift to us everything pertaining to life, physical life, godliness, spiritual life, through the true knowledge, full knowledge, epinosis, full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Really pulling together the virtue, the excellence of Christ, character-wise, and it's an active concept here. In other words, what's on display? The character of Christ on display. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, that you might reflect the character of Christ, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Having escaped that corruption from that sin nature that can rule and dominate your life. But doesn't have to, but it can. You can put it back into operation. Okay, I listed 10 here. A couple of them actually come out of the same passage. The first one, we're going to note some things when we get into our communion. Observations of things before we go into communion about something called worm theology, and this is definitely opposed, stands in opposition to worm theology. Doesn't fit with it at all, and we'll leave you hanging till we get there to find out what worm theology is all about. But I know you've heard it. You shouldn't have, but you have. Anyway, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Now this is a tough thing because we got some imperatives here. Now, principle that we need to pull back. Remember, the principles, the commands in Scripture, he never gives us those if we don't have the assets to be able to carry them out. If he hasn't made the provision, the divine resources to be able to carry him out. And he has. There's no question about that. But like the Holy One who called you, of course, that's Christ, the Holy One who called you. He called us how? Through the gospel. Then he says, be holy. Imperative. Be holy. Be set apart in your life. Making sure that God, Holy Spirit's in rulership, not the sin nature. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Remember, now, you know, we're in Christ. Our destiny is his destiny. And some fascinating things there. And we'll see that when we get down in there, but that context. But that's a tough one. That's a tough challenge. And when you stop and think about it. The second one, we could just go back here to 1 John chapter 3. Righteousness. The character traits. These are all character traits. Holiness, righteousness. Now, we're positionally righteous. That never changes from the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. This is talking about experiential righteousness. In other words, living out the standards of the Word of God that we know. 1 John 3, 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices, literally poieo, the one who keeps on doing righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. We should demonstrate that righteousness that he has, that character trait in our life, as we live out the Word of God. purity, close association, all these, holiness, righteousness, purity. Just back a few verses to 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope, what hope? From verse 2, that the Lord is going to reappear, the rapture. This hope fixed, focused on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. Wow. We keep short accounts. We make sure we're in fellowship. And our conduct is consistent with the Word of God. Purifies. Of course, he's already covered in chapter 1, the process here in verse 9. Love. Well, back to Ephesians. Now, the character trait of love is not the mushy, woo-woo-woo, you know, heart-pumping thing, emotional thing at all. But it's an attitude. It's an attitude that we're motivated by the Word of God to do what is right and best in any situation, no matter what the cost. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, here's one of those. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitators of God. And walk in love. Walk in love. Pattern of life by love. Now, Paul, anytime he's talking about love, you cannot actually carry out or apply the truth of the love that Paul's talking about anywhere if God the Holy Spirit is not empowering your life. It is the first of the, on the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's there for a reason. First, because of the priority and the importance of it. But it's kind of like a he uses it to say, hey, you know, this is what I'm talking about. God the Holy Spirit being empowering in rulership, not that sin nature. Otherwise, you can't walk in love if that sin nature is ruling. Can't do it. You can fake it, and a lot of, you might fool a lot of people, but you're not going to fool Him. Just as, see, He set the example, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He was willing to be obedient even unto death, as we saw in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Setting aside the independent use of his deity, become humanity, true humanity, and to go to the cross. To bear the penalty that we justly deserve, which we will commemorate and remember as we go to the Lord's table. Now, the fifth one, forgiveness, over in Colossians. Now, this is another one that's a tough one for a lot of people, forgiveness. People like to hold grudges, you know. 6 years ago, and 2 days, and 3 minutes ago, you did this. I mean, it's back there. Let it go. Let it go. Verse 13, he says, bearing with one another. And he's dealing here in the context of relationships within the body among believers. Okay, he says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, any complaint, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Forgiving one another just as the Lord forgave you. Now, the next two, go back to Luke chapter 6. They're actually in the same context, closely related. Compassion, kindness. Luke really need to see a little bit of the context here. He's drawing some contrast here, and he says, let's go back to verse 31. The points are actually in 35 and 36. But he says, Jesus is teaching here, and he says, and just as you want people to treat you, treat them the same way. Kind of restatement, a little different, the golden rule type thing. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Well, we're going to see some of the same kind of thing in 1 Peter. You know, when how do you deal with those that are treating you as employers? Lousy. You know? We'll see this same principle come up there later on. So, and if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners, unbelievers, love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? What benefit? What's the reward there? For even sinners do the same. In verse 34, and if you lend to those for whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners, unbelievers, lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, kind, compassionate, just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge. Whoops, I get skipped down here. Love your enemies, verse 35. Do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. The ungrateful. See, this is what He's saying. We need to be kind to those. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful in verse 36, which is the compassion aspect of it. And that's a tough one, but he's making a point there that, you know, just because someone does, you know, it's your attitude towards those that are not treating you the way that you ought to be treated that really makes things stand out, what your frame of reference is and what your worldview is. And are you really reflecting the character of Christ as you ought to? In Philippians, the next section here, great passage. Humility and obedience flow out of this context. Christ set the example in both. We need to reflect humility in our life. And we're going to see that again also in 1 Peter. And obedience. You see how everything dovetails together. I mean, fits together. But anyway, in verse 5, well, actually, let's go back to 3. The challenge here is do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Authority orientation. Grace orientation. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. This is the great kenosis passage. Set aside the independent use of his deity. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Endurance, another characteristic that we ought to have. And of course, we've seen that emphasized over and over again in James, in our study of 1 Peter so far. Patient endurance has its reward. Although I put in here Hebrews 12, just to give you something different. Here, that patient endurance is related to being occupied with Jesus Christ, focused on Him in our life as we ought to. Hebrews 12, 2 through 4. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners. Now the word endured here twice. Hupomeno, patiently endured the testing, the pressures that He went through to go to the cross. Hupomeno, stayed under the pressure. Verse 3, so that you, He did this, making the provision through His work on the cross, so that we, as believers, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That you've got the provision. As you orient to what He did and apply these things, you don't become weary, discouraged, fall apart under the pressures yourself. And He goes on to challenge them. Says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. The sin nature. Letting it rule, dominate. It's there. And then the last one, characteristic of generosity and giving, 2 Corinthians 8. There's a whole section here that Paul emphasizes the importance of giving. But it has to be, and in the context, he makes it very clear, has to be from the right motivation. And it is a privilege to give. But in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9, he says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, in Macedonia at the time, were not very, very well-off churches up there in northern Greece. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. There were some in other areas that were in need. And here in their own poverty, they gave great amount. And this, verse 5, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They were properly motivated. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Set the example. But again, the giving has got to be for the right motivation. If it's not, don't put it in the box. Okay, still under point B in this outline, but this is now point 3 under point B. Now, if that doesn't confuse you, whatever. But anyway, which says the moral will of God touches every aspect. When you talk about the moral will, the directive will of God, it touches every aspect, every moment of life. In other words, what God desires of each of us is what's in view here. And just some observations here. God's moral will encompasses more than just, as most people often think of, well, it's overt behavior. That's what he's looking for, actions. But there's more involved here. It encompasses more than that. Secondly, he is concerned not only with what we do, but he cares also about what we think, as well as the motivation for what we do. In other words, God's moral will prescribes us as believers, our goals, our attitudes, as well as our actions. The what, the why, the how. Let's start thinking about it. The what, the why, the how. Goals, attitudes, as well as the actions. D. Furthermore, the moral will of God is to shape our perspective of reality, which serves as a context in which our decisions as believers are made. This gets right back to this, right here. Our frame of reference, our worldview, our perspective. Presuppositions is another word you see thrown out there to refer to this. We must have a proper worldview regarding reality. We must have biblically based presuppositions. They must be able to flow from this, thus says the Word. Thus says God through His Word. And when we can't, we go off on these tangents and we have no clue where it comes from. But we've heard it since Hector was a pup. What we know we're hearing, folk theology. Garbage. Got nothing to do with truth. Even though we've heard it since I was, it's a long time. Since we don't make decisions in a vacuum, that's why our frame of reference for evaluating all input is absolutely crucial. And as we mentioned earlier, this is why we have to be constantly, as Paul challenges us, to be constantly renewing our mind. Renewing our mind. Learning what the Word of God says. There is so much, we haven't even cracked it. We've been at it for, starting our eighth year, and we haven't even cracked it. Got lots more to go. This whole thing, the character and the stuff revolves around, being conformed to the image. Well, I ran across a seminary text that I hadn't heard about before since I got out of the hospital. So I ordered one, and I got it, and written by Kenneth Boa, which is a pretty good theologian. And man, he's got some really neat stuff there, but some interesting things. Now, let's talk about the goals here a little bit. Goals, by nature, are more general than behavioral commands in Scripture. Our goals in life as believers should reflect God's stated purposes for us in our life, in phase two, or the living the Christian life. Now, the primary goal, simple, very simple, is to glorify Him in all things. In every aspect of our life, to glorify Him. Now, several verses here. I put down there, we're in 2 Corinthians. We just pop back to a couple pages to chapter 5, verse 9. It says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, we're on the road traveling, whatever, to be pleasing to Him, bringing glory to Him. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. And here he's in a context dealing with some things related to doubtful things, some questionable things, which to do what? And he says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. And of course, two passages that I didn't put in there that I should have. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, which says, and whatever you do in word or deed, spoken or action, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That brings glory to Him. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. What is your motivation in what you do? And this is true. This is to be true, not just when you're at church, you're at home, but on the job, whatever you're doing, whatever. I mean, I think it makes it very clear. Whatever you do. Toward this end, there are some immediate, intermediate goals and objectives that we should be establishing in our life as believers. And I list six of them. Let's see if we can zip through some of these before we go to break here. To fulfill God-given responsibilities that He lays out in Scripture for us to do in our life as believers. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in, and he's addressing the people in those churches that we talked about at the first part of, you know, up there in what is now Turkey. Says, and each one has received, as each one has received a special gift, employ it, use it in serving one another of the same kind, other believers in the churches. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances, the communication of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So each of us have various spiritual gifts, mixtures of them, that are to be used to minister or serve within the body of Christ. Now, and all the gifts fill a need in that local body of Christ. The gifts are not for personal glory. The gifts are for the body, to provide what is needed for the body, to function properly. And when it does, Jesus Christ reaps honor and glory as we fulfill these goals. Secondly, we are to minister to others. Well, he talked about that there too, in that context. Building up one another. Paul puts it a little different down there in the application section of Romans when he gets down to chapter 14, verse 9, when he says, for to this end Christ died. Oh, it's 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace, peace, in relationships within the body, harmony, and the building up, edify. Remember, he makes the point in 1 Corinthians 14, the importance, what's going on in the local assembly, the primary function is edification, teaching. Preparing. Same thing we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Training and equipping the saints. Of course, this context here, this whole chapter 14, is dealing with how to deal with the weaker brother, the one that's not as mature, and how to deal with them and not become a stumbling block to them. We are to advance spiritually to maturity, and that's the point he makes in Ephesians. Well, I already let the cat out of the bag there in Ephesians 4:13. Got ahead of myself here. But he says the function of the church has been given by Christ, gifted men. And then he goes down here in verse 11, lays out some of these spiritual gifts. The two that are functioning are evangelists or missionaries. And pastor teachers. The pastor teacher, unfortunately, too many churches now have evangelists in the pulpits, and therefore the flock is not being fed, and it is demonstrated over and over again around the country. But anyway, when you get the pastor teacher teaching consistently the word of Jude, he says, "What's their purpose? For the equipping of the saints of the work, for the work of service, to the building up, edifying of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature." Now, the mature man, what is a mature man? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He is the measure. He is the standard. So this whole context here is really describing the pastor-teacher doing his job, teaching the Word of God. And the systematic teaching then will train and equip the believer who is not just a hearer, but a doer of the Word. He hears it, he believes it, checks it out, and applies it in his life, in his particular niche that God has placed him. This whole passage actually plays havoc with the notion that you can attain or maintain any spiritual momentum at all, that you can advance to spiritual maturity, however you want to define that, and have impact in your life apart from a local church and face-to-face teaching of the Word of God. Can't happen. You limit yourself tremendously. And two more real quick. D, to do good works and produce spiritual fruit. I give you a bunch of verses there, but you know Ephesians 2:10, after he's laid out there the aspect of we're saved by grace in verse 8, not as a result of works, verse 9, and then he says, okay, verse 10, now that you're saved, for we are his workmanship. His workmanship. Created. His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should. Divine good production. But it comes after we're saved, after we've grown and matured, got something, some frame of reference to function on. And it's the same thing we saw in Colossians 1:10. He emphasizes it there also. After verse 9, where we had the emphasis on being filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, divine good production in the life. And there's a couple others, John 15:8, Titus 3:8, all emphasize the same thing. The last one is we are to evangelize the lost, as we have the opportunity, as it's given. And I put down here 2 Peter 3:9, just to remind us that we're still here. God is patient so that everyone has an opportunity to come to repentance, come to faith in Christ. That the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And the word there for come, it means to give an opportunity to respond to the aspect of, gee, I look out there and I see the awesomeness of the creation. God must exist. I want to know this God. And when someone goes positive, they're going to get a gospel hearing and give them an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, I think, this is the passage that Paul basically says, you know, in dealing with the various people, I don't make false issues out of different things. I want to make sure that they see the importance of the gospel. Verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Don't be offensive. Don't try to twist their arms. Hit them upside the head to get them to hear the gospel. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. I want to make sure I don't become an issue. I want to be able to lay out the truth of the gospel. Let God, the Holy Spirit, convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. So, okay, well, I'm overdue here, so we'll stop here. And boy, oh boy. Okay. We'll pick it up here after the break and go on from here and see how far we get before I need to stop for communion. Father, we're thankful that you have graced us out again this morning by unveiling the truth of your word. We just thank you that for these things. We just pray that the character of Christ, these aspects that we've looked at, would be important to each of us, that we'd see the need of reflecting the character of Christ in our lives so that we can have the impact for you in our lives that we ought to have. And we just thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, for all that you have provided us because of that relationship that we have with him, and that that might be a precious and very important thing for each of us each day, this relationship we have with you through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.